I saw David's list of songs this morning. I told him the first one goes with the lesson. We sing that song we just finished, and I think it actually fits better with some of the things I'll talk about than the first one does. And to reference what David said last Sunday, we didn't actually communicate this morning. It just turned out that way. Of course, we're both working with the same source material. So we have that going for us. As I mentioned in our Wednesday night class, we are returning to our lessons about Jesus this morning. We have talked about Jesus as King. We've talked about Jesus as Shepherd. And when we talk about Jesus, oftentimes we talk about Him as Savior. We talk about the love of Jesus. And sometimes we're a little more enamored of the idea of Jesus as Shepherd and Savior and as love, the concern and care as sacrifice. And we're not so upbeat, we're not so anxious to think about Jesus as Lord. But that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus as Lord. That's why I told Brother David his first song, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Our lesson is going to talk about the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. Because Jesus is our Lord. If you continue the reading that Brother Bill did for us this morning, you get down to about verse 29, and when Thomas does see Jesus and he recognizes him, he addresses him as "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you that you believe in seeing, but blessed more are those who do not see and yet believe." We need to believe that Jesus is Lord. He is our Lord. And God tells us that He is Lord. Peter, in his Sermon on the Mount in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And we've talked in our Wednesday night class and in some sermons as we've looked at Jesus in various capacities, that term Christ there is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. In other words, He's the anointed one. He's the promised one. He is the Savior. But Peter tells us that He is Lord and Savior. It's always been interesting to me that it's worded in that order. It's not Savior and Lord. Now, I think there are a couple of places in Scripture where we find Savior and Lord. But in this particular instance, when He's speaking to those Jews on the day of Pentecost, after the death of Christ, they've crucified the Savior, He says God made Him Lord and Savior. In fact, He just got through saying He's been exalted to the right hand of God. He is Lord. When Paul talks about how we ought to have the kind of humility in our attitude and our actions as Jesus had, when he speaks to the brethren in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 11, he talks about how we ought to have the attitude of Christ, that Christ humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And he says, "For this reason, because he humbled himself, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When Saul was halted on his path, on his journey to Damascus, by the bright light, And he was addressed, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What's the response he heard? When Peter was speaking to Cornelius and his household, he speaks in verse 36 of Acts chapter 10, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Somebody says, "Dan, you're being a little picky about that, kind of getting a little adamant about that idea, Jesus is Lord." Yes, we need to understand Jesus is Lord, and there are some responsibilities that we have as a result of that that we're going to be getting into this morning. But I want us to recognize first and foremost that there should be no doubt in the minds of anyone that Jesus is Lord. You go read in the book of Revelation, which, by the way, sometime in the next 3 weeks, Wednesday night class is planning to move into the book of Revelation once we finish 2 John and 3 John. And look at that book as we continue in our studies through the New Testament. So that's just a freebie handed out there. Now you know what we're going to be doing on Wednesday night. If you can come and be with us, we'd appreciate it. But in the book of Revelation, we see several images of the Christ. In the first of the book, we see Him as a strong figure, and one who is stalwart, one who is glorious, one who is mighty, and He's talked about as the Alpha and the Omega. In chapter 19, we read, "There's one whose name is written, no one knows but Himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." From the beginning to the end of the New Testament, we find Jesus is Lord. There should be no doubt in our minds that He is Lord. So, since we know Jesus is Lord, what is Lord? Oftentimes we don't even hear that word unless somebody's using it in some sort of derogatory sense. But when we look at the idea of Jesus as Lord, we need to know what that is. And here's some other words that are a little more familiar to us. He's the owner. He's the master. He has the power. He has control. In fact, that idea of being an owner, He has the right of possession and dispossession of a thing. If I am the owner of something, I can either keep it and use it, I can throw it out, I can give it to somebody else, I can ignore it. He is the possessor and the dispossessor of a thing, Thayer says in his definition of the Greek word. If you go look it up and you look up Lord in vines, you're going to find a similar definition there. He has control, and it is a title of honor and respect, a title of reverence. It is a term by which servants greet their master. In fact, if we go to Acts chapter 25 and verse 26, Festus, when he's introducing the situation to King Agrippa, says, "I'm going to send this Jesus to Caesar, because he appealed to Caesar, yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord." Festus referenced Caesar as his Lord because he was the one in authority. He was the ruler. He was in charge. As we saw in the book of Revelation, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Certainly we all recognize Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and mammon. And somebody says, wait, that doesn't say Lord. Yeah, but remember the definition of Lord includes master. And if nothing else, this illustrates to us that we are servants. We serve Christ. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying there in Matthew chapter 6. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonian brethren in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, prayed, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Paul said, I hope God and Jesus my Lord sends me to you. And we go look in the book of Acts at the travels of the Apostle Paul, and we find that at least in two instances, he was warned, don't go here. Go here instead. Or sent a message that said, come over here and help us here. Directions from the Lord. Because Paul recognized that he himself was a servant of Christ. When we talk about Lord, we're talking about somebody who has oversight and control. We talk about an entity to whom we have responsibility. When we accept that Jesus is our Lord, that He is our Master, we are accepting that that demands responsibility on my part to Him. I have to do what my master requires me to do. And certainly we see Scripture emphasizes to us that Jesus is the one who is head over all. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of the power of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul says, I hope you understand the message that God has given. I hope you grasp the completeness of what's been poured out to you and the power and the authority that the Father has laid upon Jesus. Because He is the Christ. When He raised Him from the dead and set Him in place of authority and power, He put all things in subjection under His feet. All things includes me. All things includes governments. All things includes business. All things include animals, nature, the world, the universe. All things are subject to the power and authority of Christ. And gave Him as head over all things in the church. So it's not just that He's head over all things. He is. He's head over all things, which would include the church. But then Paul specified, He's been made head over all things in the church. That means anything associated with the body of Christ is controlled by Lord Jesus. How we interact with one another, our fellowship, our assemblies, our worship, how we use the funds that God has provided for us. Who we accept into fellowship. All has to be controlled by Jesus. We have to look to Him. for all authority. Because the church is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is under complete submission to Jesus as Lord. All hail the power of Jesus' name. We're His. And Jesus emphasizes in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 and 22 that it's not just acknowledging Him as Lord. He said there's a lot of people that are going to cry, "Lord, Lord," but they won't get into heaven. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" These people are going to stand there and say, "Lord, we did a lot of things in your name." Jesus, were they in accordance with the will of my Father? Were they in submission to me? Or were you just acknowledging me? Oftentimes, when I read this passage, I think of the sons of Sceva who were casting out demons in the name of the Lord, or trying to. And the demons looked back at him and said, "I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I ain't got no idea who you are." You know, that's exactly what Jesus tells them. Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You're workers of iniquity." We have a responsibility to submit ourselves wholly over to Jesus as Lord. He regulates all of our life. In James chapter 4 and verse 15, James talks about those who would go to another town or would say, "We're going to go to this other town and we're going to be there for a while. We're going to buy and sell and get gain. And then we're going to come back and we'll take advantage of somewhere else," and these sort of things. But James says, what you ought to say instead is, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." And I know growing up, I heard a lot of, "Lord willing, Lord willing." And as I look back on some of those things, I'm pretty sure that's not exactly what James was talking about. He wasn't saying that I'm going to tell my friends I'm going to come over and visit with you one night this week, Lord willing. That's not so much what James is talking about. What James is talking about is we need to recognize that every aspect of our life is under the will of the Lord. I look to see what the Lord would have me to do before I do things. It is a part of the process in determining the direction of my life, the decisions that I make, the places that I go, the things that I watch, the things that I read, even the music that I listen to. Boy, have I got a few problems there when I look back in the past. Hopefully not so much now, but every now and then. It's not just does it sound good. Would Jesus be pleased with this? He's controlling every aspect. That's what that idea of Lord. In Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 7, Jesus presents a scenario. I don't know that my parable might fit this too, but which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down to eat"? But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourselves and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink"? He does not thank that slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." And I'm not equating my life as a child in the household of Jerry and Dorothy Henderson as slavery. But I recall coming in from working outside and Mom saying, "Wash your hands, you gotta get the dishes on the table. You gotta set the table." That's the word. You gotta set the table. And I remember a time or two mentioning that my friends get such and such because they mow the yard. And my dad pointing at the fridge or the roof over the house and saying, "That's just part of what you're supposed to do to live here." I always get head shakes when I say that. I mean, Tommy and Bill both were shaking their heads. We understand that idea. Jesus says, when we've done everything we're supposed to do, that's all we've done, is what we were given to do. Whether we're talking about our civil obligations, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 13, social obligations, as we see scattered throughout Scripture, our family obligations, what does Jesus say about the husband and wife relationship? Both of them are subject to the Lord. What does He say about children? Honor your parents in the Lord. In other words, you're subject to the Lord. We must submit to Him. Again, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for sure or for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And the reaction was, when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? He's been made both Lord and Christ. What do we do?" Peter says, do what He tells you to do. Repent. "And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you and your descendants and to all those who are far off believe." And he continued with more words to urge them. What it boils down to, he told them that Jesus was Lord and Christ. They said, "What do we do about that?" And he said, "Do what he told you to do. Stop following yourself and start following him." Jesus reigns in all aspects of our life, and He certainly reigns in our spiritual life. We submit to Him, which directs our physical life as well. As we've been studying in our lessons in 1 John, we love one another. Now, as I pointed out in one of our classes, it doesn't say we're always going to like one another, but we love one another. We may sometimes have some difficulties with people, but we still love them enough that we have the attitude that Jesus and God had toward us. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We worship God. We worship God in accordance with what He has delivered to us. God is a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We teach the Word. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. "Go therefore," because of this, "go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have a responsibility to live up to when we accept Jesus as our Lord. And it covers every aspect of our life. All parts of our spiritual and physical life are under the authority of Jesus, our Lord. Jesus will not be your Lord in spirit if he is not your Lord in life. They don't work like that. He's either Lord or he's not. And God said he's Lord of all. And that places a responsibility upon me. Paul told Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. I know, we read that, it says preach, right? Well, what did Jesus just get through telling his apostles? Go teach, go make disciples, and then teach them everything I taught you. So Paul is teaching Timothy things that Jesus taught to Paul. And Paul tells Timothy, you teach the things I taught to you to everybody else. Teach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We have a responsibility to live up to Jesus as Lord. And that passage from the Apostle Paul to Timothy there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, reminds us of something else. We're going to be judged. If Jesus is Lord, there's some accountability. I'm going to be held accountable to the Master. Isn't that part of the relationship of master and slave? The slave is accountable to the master. The master looks and says, slave, are you doing what you're supposed to do? You're not? Then there's punishment waiting on you. We're going to have to give an account. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul told the Corinthian brethren, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Earlier in that chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about us judging our fellow brother. And in that discourse there in verse 4, he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And his point was, you're not the judge, Jesus is. His Lord is the one to whom he's accountable. We're held accountable. Earlier in that same book, in chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, Paul told those who would listen, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves and yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And take note, this is right after he goes through that list of things that man had debased himself as he turned away from God. And it's in the midst of the discussion with Gentiles and Jews. Here's the Gentiles, they're going to be held accountable. And he comes back with the Jews and says, don't think you're going to get off. You're going to be held accountable also to the same Lord. There's accountability. The Lord has right to discipline. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 12 and verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. In fact, it's that passage there that helps me see how my life in the household of Jerry and Dorothy Henderson is a good example of my life in the household of God. Because Jesus, the Spirit, I should say, uses a similar illustration there. Your father's disciplined you, and you listen to them. Shouldn't you listen to God? The Lord has the right to discipline. when we are judged, he told the Corinthian brethren, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Early. Very early in the church. Of course, we know in the city of Jerusalem at that particular time there were a lot of needy saints. There were those who had come for the Jewish feast to obey the gospel, and they remained longer than they had intended to learn more about Christ. And before the persecution that came around the days of Stephen and the events of Stephen, there were a great number who were in need, and therefore, as we find in the latter part of Acts chapter 4, there were many of the saints who sold what they had, or some of what they had, and used it to provide for the saints who didn't have. One of those was Barnabas. Some others of those were Ananias and Sapphira. But they were a little different than Barnabas. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property. They kept back some of the price for themselves. His wife had full knowledge, and they brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter's response tells us that they presented that as being all of it. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias, you've committed sin in what you've done. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. There's an example of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Discipline is so that we won't be condemned with the world. It causes us to correct ourselves. And again, I know it worked growing up. I learned things I wasn't supposed to do. And I stopped doing them because of discipline. Later on, I learned they probably wasn't good for me anyway. But I stopped doing them to start with because of discipline. That's what Paul's talking about. Jesus has the right to discipline because He's Lord. He's the one that makes the rules. If you're going to live in God's house, you've got to follow God's rules. And Jesus makes the rules. He's been given that authority, that power. And we will be held accountable. And accountability means there's consequences. The Lord has the right of retribution. Has the right of punishment. If we endure to the end, we have reward. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Matthew 10 and verse 22. But we also have John chapter 12 and verse 8. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. And when we are judged by the Lord, when we are judged by the Word, and we are found wanting, we fail that test, there is punishment as a consequence. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, or 5 through 9, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There are consequences to disobedience. Peter says the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. God doesn't want to destroy us for eternity. He wants us to be with Him. But as a just and righteous Lord, there's only one choice with someone who is disobedient, someone who does not follow the rules. And that's to suffer the eternal banishment and destruction. That's saved for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who live outside the law, you who live without law. Depart from me. Jesus is Lord. He has oversight of all. That puts a responsibility upon us, and whether we fulfill that responsibility or not, we'll be held accountable for how we live. That's what Matthew chapter 25, beginning about verse 30 all the way down through verse 46, is really talking about. You're going to be held accountable for how you lived your life. And those on His left, Jesus said, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." He said, "When, Lord? When did we see you in this situation? Truly I say, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus is Lord. And therefore, we are obligated to submit ourselves to His will. And as John tells us, His will, His commands are not grievous. They're the commands that God gave Him. And they are not grievous. They're not difficult. They're not hard. Anybody can follow them. But there's a lot of people in this world, and even some in the church, that are going to have to get their want to fixed first. Because way too many have the attitude of, "I want to this, and I want to that, and I want to the other." And what the Bible tells us is, God wants us to is what should matter to us. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, Paul tells the Roman brethren, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says it's not for us to say, well, let me work hard enough to get Christ down here to help us, or let me work hard enough to bring Christ back from the dead. That's been done by God. What we have to do is accept by faith the word of the Lord and His inspired writers that tell us that Jesus is Lord, that He is Master, He is the one in charge of all things. And if I want to be in heaven when this life is over, and if you believe the Bible, why would you want to be in hell when this life is over? I'm going to have to submit to Jesus as Lord. I'm going to have to do what He says. And He says, you pay attention to how you live. You pay attention to how you interact with everybody else. You pay attention to how you interact with your government, with your family, with your community. You conduct yourself in a manner that is righteous and upright, that is in a manner that I exemplified while I was here upon the earth. And above and beyond that, more importantly, you become a child of God and live in the house of God and follow God's rules. Submit yourself to the Lord. Peter's instruction was very clear. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. In the name of Jesus. Not in the name of some man or the name of some creed. Not be baptized because you're already saved. But be baptized in order to have your sins washed away as you are buried with Christ and you rise up out of the watery grave, resurrected into a new life. Like Christ was raised from the dead, overcoming death and demonstrating the power of God over death. And then live in accordance with His will. There again, back to the interacting with the world around us and interacting among our brethren. As we see in so many places of Scripture. The question that I must, I think, constantly ask myself. Is Jesus my Lord and Master? Am I showing that? Am I living that? If you're a child of God, having obeyed the gospel and become a part of the family of God, and you recognize this morning you're not living that, then make the adjustments. Repent. Pray to God and ask Him for forgiveness. If you recognize that you are in need of salvation, whether coming to the Lord to be added to the body or returning to the Lord seeking forgiveness of sins, and we can help. Opportunity is yours. Come while we stand and sing for encouragement.